Reading tonight from the Gospel of John and chapter 3, John's Gospel and chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to John's Gospel in chapter 3. John's Gospel in chapter 3. One of the fascinating aspects of the Gospel story is its record of personal meetings, interviews, we might say, that Jesus gave to certain individuals. And they are sometimes quite quiet affairs, and sometimes quite dramatic. And tonight we're looking at one of these more dramatic encounters that Jesus had. It's a story with which most of us would be very familiar. It takes place at the dead of night. The scene is set with this man, Nicodemus, probably with a gravely earnest expression on his face, sitting on the flat roof of a house, giving rapt attention to his conversation with Jesus Christ. Just the two of them. And what we're going to do tonight then is to go back, as it were, to the early first century and to eavesdrop on this conversation and to see whether we can see anything of ourselves in this man Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a very likable character. He's a very clear example of what we might call an earnest seeker after truth. He comes to Jesus, we're told, by night. I don't see any reason to blame him for that. There are some preachers who suggest fear as the reason for his nighttime visit, and maybe it was, but it seems to me nonetheless that the important thing is that Nicodemus came, that he did come to Jesus. We're told at night. He came personally. He didn't send a representative, someone else, to ask the questions for him and to find the answers in his stead. He wasn't about to condemn this new preacher unheard, and just because others disapproved of this preacher, he didn't see any reason why he should. He set out to find out for himself. So here's a man with an independent mind, independent judgment. He's a man of integrity. He's determined to have his questions answered. And having, in all likelihood, listened to Jesus preaching and teaching in public, he now wants to meet with Jesus and talk with him in private. Seems to me then that he's an honest inquirer. He's not a bigot. He's not a coward. He's open-minded and open-hearted in his search for truth. And his search is rewarded. The Bible tells us that God rewards those who diligently seek him. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Seek and you will find." And Nicodemus did seek, and Nicodemus did find. So that at the end of the Gospel of John, we find that Nicodemus is a member of the Christian community. And I might wish that there were more people like Nicodemus in our day and generation. If only there were more people who were willing to set aside their apathy and their prejudice and their fear, and with an honest and humble heart, seek Jesus Christ. People who come to Jesus in that way find their search is fruitful. God is no man's debtor, the Bible says, and he has promised that no one seeks him without reward. Now, what we find in this passage is that Nicodemus is completely startled by Jesus' initial response to his questions. So we have verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And the question we need to ask, and to ask earnestly, is what on earth does Jesus mean? What is the new birth that he speaks of? Perhaps some of you remember how Jimmy Carter sort of shocked the world back in the late 1970s when, during his presidential campaign, he declared that he was a born-again Christian, and it hit the headlines. And then a few years later, Chuck Colson, who was a staff member of President Nixon, wrote his biography. It served several years in prison because of his part in the Nixon Watergate affair. And he was converted in prison, and he wrote his story, and the book was titled Born Again. And then the phrase was promoted, as we know, through the Billy Graham evangelistic organization. It's come into common usage, so much so that BMW made it part of their advertising campaign for the Series 5, the revamped Series 5 BMW years ago, and called it the Born Again car. Well, that's a bit bizarre, isn't it? And it's also a bit sad, because the new birth is a very serious matter, and it is exceedingly important that we know whether or not we are born again. So it's a bad thing if people take a serious matter like this and trivialize it in those ways. So what do we learn from Jesus' conversation here about the new birth? First thing he speaks about is the nature of the new birth. And you can clear the ground firstly by beginning with a negative, and we can say that the new birth is not a second physical birth. That much is obvious, and it seems that it was obvious to Nicodemus, who knew very well that it's impossible to re-enter the mother's womb and be born all over again. Jesus says in verse 6 that flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, physical birth is one thing. Spiritual birth is altogether another thing. The new birth is not another physical birth. And the new birth is not a self-reformation. Though it does lead to reformation if the new birth is authentic, but the new birth is not some gargantuan effort on our part to turn over a new leaf, to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, as it were. In fact, the Greek adverb translated here again in these verses can be also translated from above, born from above, and it is intended to demonstrate to us that the new birth is a work of God. So it is not a new beginning arising from our own efforts from below, but it's a new beginning that arises from the power and the initiative of God at work. It comes down from above. It's not our expending all our strength to pull ourselves together, but it's having the Holy Spirit pull us together, to enter into us and to change us from within. That's the new birth. So it's not a physical birth, and it is not an attempt at self-reformation. And it's not the same as baptism. That needs to be said too. That's a mistake that many Anglicans have made over the years, and many Roman Catholics do too. Baptism is a very important matter. And through the ages, every true church has performed the rite of baptism. But the Lord Jesus instituted baptism after his resurrection from the dead. And that must mean that he could not have been referring to baptism when he spoke with Nicodemus about this, because this was years before Jesus was raised from the dead. Baptism is the sacrament, the sign of new birth, but we mustn't confuse the outward sign with the inward reality. Baptism and the new birth are two separate things. Baptism is the visible public dramatization of the new birth, which is in reality an inward, invisible, secret work of God within our souls. Baptism, it's not baptism. If only it was as simple as that, we might think. So the new birth is not baptism, nor is it a decision on our part. It is a spiritual birth. It is the emergence of a new person with a new heart and a new life. Of course, at one level, the person who emerges in the new birth is the same person as the old. He or she has got the same body, the same face, the same passport, the same fingerprints, even the same temperament and the same personality. But this same person has a new life, a new heart, a new awareness of spiritual reality, a new awareness of the love of God and love for our neighbour, and new ambitions and new aspirations and hopes. You see, in conversion, grace does not change us as personalities. Our bodies, our intelligence, our natural aptitudes remain unchanged. They remain the same. Grace doesn't change a person's temperament. But the new life, that is the new birth, expresses itself through the old personality. The same old personality, our behavior, our attitudes, our motives. That all changes. But the basic personality does not. So if you are an extrovert before you were born again, you'll probably be an extrovert after the new birth. But it might be expected that you'd be a little easier to live with as an extrovert. And if you're an introvert before you're born again, you're most likely to be an introvert after you've been converted. But it's to be expected that perhaps you'll find it easier to live with yourself. It's the same personality, but with a new heart, a new life. But then what's the result of the new birth? Well, just as physical birth is the beginning of new life, so it is with spiritual birth. So what are the characteristics of the new life that begins with the new birth? Jesus mentions two particular things here, doesn't he, in this passage. First of all, he says you see the kingdom of God. We find there's a new vision that replaces our old spiritual blindness. And we see spiritual realities that we've never seen before. Verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the lives of men and women. When a person is born again, their eyes are opened, and they see things to which previously they were blind. And especially they see the reality, this reality of God's kingdom. That was my own experience. I'd been attending church for a few years. I'd gotten involved in the life of the local church. I was reading the Bible regularly. Many people thought that I was a true Christian, but the reality was that I was as blind as a bat to spiritual things, until one day God graciously opened my eyes to see the kingdom, and I began to understand, and I began to see what previously was never understood or seen by me. Christianity began to make sense to me in a way that it never had before. So when we're born again, we see the kingdom of God. And when we're born again, we enter the kingdom of God, he says in verse 5. I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, no longer resenting or resisting the kingdom and the rule of God, but instead submitting to it and finding that in his rule is perfect freedom. Now, there was a Norwegian theologian during last century called Professor Halsby, and he was an outspoken opponent of Nazism, and he spent time in a concentration camp for his opposition to Hitler and so on. But he writes of his spiritual experience like this: an entirely new world was opened up to me. Quietly and wonderfully, I was lifted into the presence of God, and as though I'd been endowed with a sixth sense, I felt the world of the invisible things which surrounded me. I see now the invisible world that surrounded me before, but I'd lacked the faculty to apprehend it and to participate in its life. But now the eyes of my soul are open and I see the invisible. The ears of my soul are open and I hear, as it were, the music of heaven. Well, that's very eloquent, and it's not everyone's experience of the new birth. That's not how we all speak about our experience. Nevertheless, what he says is true. In the new birth, we see things that we could not see before. And we enter into a kingdom and submit to a kingdom that previously we did not recognize, but actually resisted. So we've talked about the nature of the new birth, and we've talked about the results of the new birth. What about the need of the new birth? What's the necessity of the new birth? Is it really necessary? Is it an essential experience? Isn't this just something that American evangelists go on and on about? Do I really need to be born again? The answer is yes. We all need to be born again. Every one of us. Jesus states it as a straightforward fact. You must be born again, he said, and he meant that. And he tells us that apart from the new birth, we can never see and we can never enter the kingdom of God. I'm not saying, of course, that everyone has exactly an identical experience of coming to God. Indeed, many are converted, truly born again from above, who are unable to tell you when that happened to them. And yet I do say what Jesus said, that you must be born again. And the fact that the New Testament sees this as an indispensable thing. And it's seen primarily, I suppose we could say, in the fact that Jesus says this to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus was already a very admirable and attractive sort of person. He was a member of God's ancient covenant people, Israel. He was a Pharisee, and so his life was committed to keeping the law of God. He was a leading member of the community as a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher, a man of learning, a man of culture, a polite man who appreciated the ministry of Jesus. It would be hard to find a better man than this. He represented the finest and the noblest of Judaism. He was a religious, moral, educated, cultured, and courteous man. He even believed in the divine origin of Jesus. We know that you've come from God, he said to Jesus. What more could such a fine man need? Well, all of that was fine insofar as it went, but it wasn't enough. And so Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And he added, don't be surprised that I say this. It should be obvious, he's saying. But often people don't see it. And the reason why they don't see it is very often the devil is busy manufacturing an alternative. And he will say to people, be like Nicodemus. Be a religious person. Be a moral, educated, cultivated, courteous person. Admire Jesus. And the devil will lull a person's conscience to sleep. And they will dream in that sleep that they are on their way to heaven. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, because Nicodemus was all those things and more. And it's to him that Jesus says, you must be born again. So we see the nature of the new birth and the results and the necessity. What about the conditions? How is a person born again? That's what Nicodemus asks, isn't it, in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? And there are two ways to answer this question. We can answer it from God's side, as it were, and we can answer it from our side. If we were to look at it from God's side, this work is largely a mystery to us. It's God's work. And the very word birth implies that, doesn't it? Nobody has ever been his own parent. Nobody gives birth to himself. Birth takes place after the prior initiative of parents. And in that respect, the same is true of this spiritual birth, this new birth. Spiritual birth takes place as a result of the gracious initiative of God himself. The new birth is from above, Jesus says. It's not from below. God himself brings it about. So Jesus says, it's like the wind. It blows wherever it wants to. You hear its noise, you see its effect, but you don't know where it's come from, and you don't know where it's going to. That's how it is in the new birth. But that does not mean that we have no responsibility ourselves. The new birth is God's initiative. It is God's gracious activity in our lives. But on our part, we are called to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus. Jesus answered, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean there, the water and the Spirit? Well, if you've got commentaries on this gospel at home, and if you've read the commentaries on this passage, you'll notice that there's been oceans of ink poured out on this question, and various commentators and theologians going to all kinds of gymnastics in trying to answer the question, what does he mean, water and Spirit? I think the answer is much closer to home. The gospel here, in John's gospel, he begins in chapter 1 by talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. What would Nicodemus have made of this phrase, water and Spirit? Well, at this very time, John the Baptist was preaching himself. What was he saying? I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit. And I think that's where the answer to this question lies. John the Baptist, at this very time, was using that distinct phrase. And I suspect that what Jesus meant when he said this to Nicodemus is, you can't come to me unless, as it were, you've been to John the Baptist. You can't put your trust in me until you've repented. John's baptism, you remember, was a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist was preparing people for the coming of Messiah. And I think that when Jesus refers here to water and Spirit, he's stressing the need for repentance and faith. And to illustrate faith, belief in Jesus, he reminds them of that Old Testament story from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, the children of Israel in the wilderness making their way to the promised land. And because of a rebellion against God, he plagued them with poisonous serpents, and many were bitten, and many died as a result. So they cried out to God. And as we see so often in Old Testament history, their judge becomes their savior, just as we see in New Testament also. So the Lord instructed Moses to make a replica, a serpent out of bronze, and to set it up on a pole where it could be seen. And God's promise was, look to the serpent, look to the brazen serpent, and you'll be safe. You'll live. You'll recover from these wounds. That was the way to life. And now Jesus says, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, as the bronze serpent was lifted up on the pole as God's remedy for the bites of the serpents, so Christ on the cross is God's remedy for sin. And as every bitten Israelite must look to the replica on the pole, so sinners must look to Christ in faith, to Christ crucified. At the end of the 19th century, there was an Anglican clergyman serving in a parish near Truro called William Haslam. He was of high church persuasion, but he was converted, born again. But his experience was quite unusual and quite remarkable, because he was converted during one of his own sermons as he preached on the glory of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, as he preached this sermon, opened his eyes. After that, he had a very impressive and remarkable ministry, traveling the country primarily to meet with other clergymen, many of whom, through his ministry, came to put their trust in the Savior. And he used to carry with him a medieval engraving of Moses lifting up the serpent, and he used it as an illustration, particularly because of the way in which various people were depicted around the serpent. One Israel was on his knees before the serpent, but he was actually looking at Moses and was confessing his sins to Moses as if Moses were a priest. Another was depicted on his back, slipping into unconsciousness, unaware that he also had been bitten, but thinking he was safe because he was near the brazen serpent. Another was helping bind the wounds of sufferers, unaware of his own danger. And then the fourth was a warrior fighting the serpents that were multiplying all around him. But none of the four men were doing what he had been told to do. None was looking at the brazen serpent. And Haslam used to say that that was his experience. First, he struggled against sin in his own strength. Then he went to do good works. And then he relied on the church for salvation, till at last he's brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded, dying sinner to look at the crucified Christ and found pardon and salvation. So from God's side, it's his gracious initiative. We're born again of the Spirit, born from above. But the mark of it in everyone's life, from our perspective, will be repentance and faith, fleeing from our sin to the Savior. The question is, where are you looking tonight? Are you looking to this Savior? Are you looking to yourself? Do you look at your good works? Do you look at the minister? Do you look at the church? Do you look at the sacraments and think that through your participation in all these things you must be set fair for heaven? Or are you looking to Jesus Christ, the only Savior? We are to look to him who died for our sins. And as we put our trust in him, so we shall be saved. Well, God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, that we're not left to ourselves when it comes to eternal things, but that you speak to us and dispel the darkness and ignorance of our lives. We thank you for providing in the Lord Jesus Christ such a glorious Savior, and we ask that you might graciously work in the lives of every person here, and that we might be assured that we have a saving part in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our eyes truly are to him, that our hopes are resting upon him, that we are fleeing sin, turning from sin to God. So help us, Lord, by your gracious work in our lives, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.